Good morning, everybody. How is everyone this morning?
Wonderful.
Excellent. I'm great, thank you. Well, as we continue through Colossians this morning, Paul continues to describe the practical nature of the theological truths that we've been looking at for the previous weeks. In Colossians 3, Paul describes the things that the church must put to death and get rid of, and those things that the church must put on or clothe themselves in. We can also describe these as vices to remove and virtues to put on. This week we will look at the vices, and next week we will see the virtues. I'd like to start by praying for us, though, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness in our lives, the love and mercy and grace that you have lavished upon all of us. Father, I thank you that you have gathered us here this morning as your children to sing your praise, to study your word, to fellowship with one another. And I pray that as we come to your word, that you would help us, that you would give us understanding, that we would not only be able to know what the text says, but that we'd be able to go and live accordingly. Father, would these words come off of the page this morning and not just go back on another page, but Father, would they stay off the page in our very lives? Father, would you do this work in our hearts and our lives? Father, I thank you and I pray us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So verse 1 begins, "If you have been raised with Christ." The statement is not implying that the Colossians maybe or maybe not have been raised with Christ, but it's pointing back to a truth that Paul already established in Colossians 2:12, that they have been. Paul is saying, since this is the reality of our lives, then the following must be true as well. We must be men and women who seek the things that are above. The word seek means to search for, to inquire. We sometimes use the word casually, though, right? Like if someone is seeking a new job, but he or she hasn't put in any resumes or looked for any job openings, such a person would like a new job, but they're not actually seeking in the full sense of that word. Seek better describes when we needed to leave 5 minutes ago for something important, but we can't find our car keys. We're searching vigorously. There's nothing that could distract us or keep us from our search. And everyone in the house knows that we're looking for our keys because we have to go. It's this kind of vigorous, comprehensive seeking that Paul has in mind when he tells us to seek what is above. He means for us to set our hearts, to set our very desires on things above, so that nothing would be more important. So that nothing would keep us from finding what we're looking for. We search for some things in a manner that not only allows but often invites distractions. But other times we search in a manner that is above and beyond distractions. It's this kind of searching that Paul describes here as the appropriate response as men and women who have been raised with Christ. And so what are we to seek? Or to seek the things that are above, to seek heavenly things. Now, above is a figurative word that's often used to describe heaven, as if heaven is above us. But the word also reminds us of the ranking between heavenly and earthly things. Heaven is not only a place figuratively described above the earth, but also heaven ranks above the earth. Heavenly things are supreme to earthly things. While we never fail to recognize this simple truth, sometimes we fail to live according to it, though. Sometimes we make earthly things supreme and above heavenly things. Sometimes we're more concerned about passing and perishing things than we are about eternal things. And so we must set our hearts on heaven. and seek to live within the temporary earthly places, the places we reside, live there in eternally significant ways. In many ways, verse 2 repeats verse 1, but it serves the important role of reminding us that our seeking of God, our seeking of heavenly things must be mindful. It must be thoughtful. We, as disciples, must be thoughtful. Christianity is described by some as mindlessly following truths or mindlessly accepting what someone else or what some book says. But our discipleship is among the most mindful of activities. We listen, we read, we think, we pray, we put into practice. To set our minds also means to make up our minds. Have you ever tried to do something without first making up your mind about what you're going to do? There's no greater waste of time, for we find ourselves trying to make up our mind in the middle of trying to do what we have not yet decided to do. Anyone else been there? Is this just me? I don't know if that was a sympathy laugh or an agreement laugh, but right. For instance, we could picture someone trying to paint a room, but they have not yet decided which color they want to paint the room. Or we can picture those people who can't decide whether they're getting off or staying on the freeway. Ever been behind them? Similar to this, we can live our lives without our minds made up. We can live trying to pursue heavenly things and earthly things at the same time. Sometimes the gap between the two is not very wide, and we may be able to fool ourselves into thinking that we can pursue both heavenly and earthly things. But at other points, the chasm is expansive. For example, we cannot pursue earthly things such as power, money, and prestige, while at the same time pursuing the heavenly things of humility, gentleness, and compassion. Now, we have made up our minds to follow Jesus, yet each and every day we need to make up our minds again, that we will not seek after these earthly things, but will seek after the things from above, that we will pursue Christ-likeness above all else. We must make up our minds. We must make thoughtful, conscious decisions to seek heavenly things. For if we try to do so mindlessly, we will naturally drift towards pursuing the earthly things that surround us and not heavenly things. Paul continues in verse 3 to give reasons why it's only appropriate for us to seek heavenly things. And that is because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. This verse reminds us of our baptism. For in baptism we identify with the death of Christ, and we recognize that we have died with Christ. We have died to our old self, to a life of sin. We have died to sin itself. And just as Christ rose from the dead, so we rise to a new life, to our life in Christ. This life is hidden in Christ, Paul writes here. Things are hidden for safekeeping, right? None of us leave a safe or any precious thing sitting on our porch, but we hide it someplace within the house, someplace where it will be secure. And so we are hidden in Christ. Our lives are safe and secure there. There is nothing that can take us away from or remove the privileges we have as God's children. Our lives are not only safe in Christ, but Paul goes on to say that Christ is our life. Now, this language goes so far beyond how we're normally content to describe Christ. We're normally content to describe Christ in manners such as our Lord and Savior. And while that is true and very important, Paul says here that our very lives are so wrapped up in Christ that Christ is our very life. Sometimes people will describe things that are important to them as their life. Whether it's a hobby, a cause, another person, or whatever the case may be. We can describe things in this manner because of the importance of that thing and because of the amount of time, energy, and devotion that we give to whatever that thing is. Now, I don't know about you, but I want us all to be able to say honestly and genuinely to say that Christ is our life. And that statement is true to some extent of all of us. For we all sacrifice in some way in our pursuit of Christ. But at the same time, we can often, if we're willing to be honest, go long portions of our days, weeks, even months, relatively ignoring Christ and his desires for our lives. Often not completely ignoring Christ, but at least in the closets of our lives that we keep from others. And so let us live each and every moment recognizing that Christ is our lives and living accordingly. Because Christ is our life, when he appears, we will also appear with him. We are co-heirs with Christ, and we certainly don't deserve to even be slaves of God. But he has adopted us as his children, and that means we enjoy all of the privileges that come with being the children of God. This includes sharing in the glory of God, as Paul says here. Not that we will receive glory, but we share in it. We come to intimately experience and know God's glory, to be a part of it. Let's keep going to verse 5, where it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So here Paul gives us the first of two lists of things to put to death or to take off. These belong to the old nature, to the life that we have died to in Christ. Now lists, they're common today, but lists were used in a different way in the first century than we often use them today. First of all, when we think of a list today, we often think of something that is exhaustive and extensive. Generally, if we're going to list something, we mean to list everything about something. But in the first century, it was understood that lists were not exhaustive in this way. It was completely appropriate to just list a few things, as Paul does here. Second, today when we list things, we often do so in the form of ranking, whether we're ranking from the most important to the least important or the opposite. But that was not common practice in the first century. And when we think that in these terms, we think that Paul is saying something that he is not in fact saying. Rather, the practice in the first century that we see among both Greeks and Jews was to make lists of five things, and then to add a sixth thing that summarizes the first five points of the list. There's no reason why, at least that I could see, of why people would list five things. It seems to be kind of like how most pastors give most sermons 3 points. Just kind of becomes the general accepted normal practice. With this understanding, we see Paul list five sins that we must put to death. These are sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And these five are summarized as idolatry. So let's look at each of these in turn briefly. First, we have sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia. It sometimes refers to a specific sexual sin, such as prostitution, but is a word that describes every inappropriate form of sexuality. As we know, sexual intimacy of any kind is meant to be shared between a husband and a wife. And while God made the activity pleasurable, its ultimate purpose has always been procreation. Sexual immorality is something that we all know is wrong, that it is sinful. It's something that the church will speak out against certain forms, but it's also a sin that we are generally content to struggle with more than any other sin. As we are all aware, for example, of the number of pastors who are caught in extramarital affairs. Another aspect of porneia that we don't talk about often is right there in that Greek word. While we prefer not to talk about pornography, a recent study done within the church has found that 68% of church-going men admitted to viewing pornography. These are serious matters that we'd rather not talk about, that we'd rather keep hidden. But there are things that Paul explains we must put to death. Paul does not say restrict these things or limit them, cut back or keep them hidden. He says put to death. And that's exactly what we need to do to all forms of sexual immorality in our lives. And this is a difficult thing to do, especially because we live in a sex-saturated culture, which not only states that there is nothing wrong with all of this, but places it before us everywhere we turn. But it is a part of the old self, which we are no longer alive to, and so we must seek to live accordingly. Next, we find impurity. This, too, refers to improper uses and abuses of sexuality. It also refers to a general sense of sinfulness. We could describe it or define it as filthiness. This word recognizes that that is what sin is, filthiness. We were once covered in the filth of our sins, but now we are a new creation in Christ. And so we must put to death the filthiness of sin in our lives. We must keep away from it and kill our desires for it. In Christ, we have been made pure. We have been made white as snow. And so we must put to death filthiness, lest we stain ourselves with it once again. Third, Paul describes passion. While we use the word passion, when we use the word passion, we refer to a fierce kind of desire, a deep desire that a person has. He or she is passionate about this or that. The word specifically refers to strong physical desires, especially those of a sexual nature. The word refers to what we often describe as lust, the strong pulling desire for something that you cannot have, that strong desire that views others as objects, as means of self-gratification, instead of as human beings that God has wonderfully and fearfully created. Our society teaches that it is proper to pursue every passion that we have to fulfill our lusts, but this is part of the old. We must put this to death. The fourth sin Paul lists here is evil desire, and this closely connects to the former. These are the lustful desires for things that belong to another. And lastly is covetousness. This too, like the previous four, is about desiring the wrong things in the wrong ways. The best word to describe covetousness to us is hoarding. It's that desire to accumulate more and more stuff, whether possessions, power, popularity, experiences, and so on. And to accumulate it even if it means taking it away from someone else. Covetousness uses the language of need. I need this. I need that. But it is completely irrespective of need. A part of this is the desire to have more than others, for the misguided belief that somehow makes us better than another. These five sins are summed up by that word, idolatry. Originally a word used to describe the worship of false gods, which were often depicted in statue form, the word refers to anything that we worship in the place of God. This list of five is summarized by that single word, idolatry, because in all five cases, we are worshiping a created thing instead of the Creator. We are desiring and pursuing lesser things in the place of God. Now, when these sins entangle and trap us, we never quite think of it in that manner. We never pause in the middle of our covetous heart and recognize that we have given worship due to God to something that doesn't deserve it. But that is, in fact, what we are doing. And so if we want to put this verse about putting to death these things positively, Paul is calling his fellow believers to faithfulness, to a single-minded pursuit of and obedience to God in all times and places. And so let us put to death the desires within us that lead us to worship another. And let us commit to worshiping God and God alone. And we know that we cannot snap our fingers and make this the case. Rather, our hearts and minds need to be transformed and renewed. And that is what God is working to as He works to make us like Christ. But we too must work toward that end. We must seek for our hearts and minds to be transformed, to be taken from being controlled by all sorts of passions and desires, to being faithful and obedient to Christ at all times. Our desires must be reformed. We must want Christ more than we want these other things. And that comes from spending time with Christ, as we're doing now this morning, and as each of us do so during the week. Spending time in prayer, scripture, solitude, and so on. Let's read the rest of our passage. Picking up in verse 6, it says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once lived when you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul begins in verse 6 by explaining that the wrath of God is coming on account of those sins that we've just described. This reminds us of the seriousness of these sins. These things are often found, though, in casual conversations, both inside and outside of the church. And almost every commercial, billboard, movie, and song in some way points to and even encourages these wrong desires. They can become commonplace to us, but they are serious matters that must be put to death, serious enough that God will one day sit as judge concerning these matters. There are also sins that we once walked in. Paul seems to, in all of his letters, remind the churches that they once walked in these sins. And I think it's important for us to grasp this point. I think we can generally miss it. For we have some brothers and sisters who forget or maybe ignore that they too once walked in these sins. And they then sit as condemning judges over those who are currently entangled in those sins. They do so in a manner very similar to those who were eager to stone the woman caught in adultery. But when Jesus reminded them of their sins, nobody stood there any longer to condemn the woman. We must remember that we once walked in these sins, so that our experience of God's grace can foster compassion and love in our hearts for those who have not yet experienced God's grace themselves. Don't forget where God has brought you from, because there is likely someone in that same place that God desires for us to go to. We have other brothers and sisters who are very mindful of their past life of sin, and who can fail to recognize that, Paul says, we once walked in them. That was the old life. There's a distinction. It is over and done with now. We are no longer under the control of these sinful desires. For in Christ, we have the power to live without them, to resist the temptations to walk in these sins again. In Christ, we can keep these things firmly in the rearview mirror of our lives and not return to them. We must remember that we once walked in these sins. That means that we don't any longer. Just because we once did and God forgave us for it doesn't mean it's acceptable to continue to walk in them. We must put these things to death. In verse 8, Paul gives us a second list of five with a sixth summarizing point. The first thing he lists is that we must put away anger. And we all know what anger is, and it's unfortunately something that we often excuse and live with instead of putting away. I've heard fellow believers describe themselves after moments of anger and fits of rage as simply passionate. It doesn't matter what we are passionate about, anger is always the wrong way to express that passion. Now, the word anger does not refer to an emotion that we feel, for that is only natural to become upset at this or at that. Rather, anger here refers to one's temperament. It refers to one's nature or to a mood that has an effect on one's behavior. In this way, anger becomes about tearing another down, while in love, Christ calls us to build up. Next is wrath, which fits closely with anger. This describes fits of rage. It's an intense anger. And let me pause for a moment to distinguish between the wrath that we just saw described from God and the anger and wrath that we are to put away as children of God. When God is described by these terms, we are describing above all something that has a purifying effect. God does not get angry to put people in their place, but to purify people, to make them holy. We see this repeated time and time again in the Old Testament. The people of God sin in some way. God gets angry with his people and judges them in some way. And a few chapters later, we find repentance and revival. On the other hand, our anger and our wrath do not have the purpose or the intention of producing holiness. Rather, our anger is deceptive, if we're honest. We don't often think about it in this way, but when we get angry, we are projecting something onto somebody else. And we are attempting, through the strong expression of our emotions, to manipulate them in some way. For example, imagine you have forgotten or lost your house keys, and you're standing there banging on your front door, waiting for someone inside to come and open the door for you. And you get angrier and angrier that they took so long, they're taking so long, to come and open that door for you. Now, it's not that person's fault that you forgot your keys, nor is it that person's responsibility to stand by the door at all times in case you ever do forget your keys. But when we become angry, if we would listen to ourselves in our anger, it sure sounds like it is. For our anger is deceptive and manipulative. In anger, we refuse to take responsibility for our role and whatever it is we're upset about. And instead, we place that anger completely on another. We manipulate them. It's their fault. Next, we see malicious behavior. Malice is whenever we have a feeling of hostility or strong dislike for another, oftentimes with the desire to either do or at least to see harm done to that other. It goes without saying that this is the very opposite of what Christ models and calls us to. Malice normally comes after we have left anger unchecked or when we have not reconciled with the other. Malice is by nature deceptive. We are often deceived by our malice, and we're misled to think that the other person is somehow less than we are, that we're better than or worth more than that other. Fourth, we have slander, which follows closely with anger and malice. The first thing we do when we desire to see harm done to another is very rarely physical. It's often verbal. We will slander and slam them to anyone who will listen to us. We'll tell you everything wrong about that person. We'll even misconstrue and make up things that are not true about them. We're willing to deceive others as we continue to tear others apart instead of building them up. And fifth, we have obscene talk. This refers to any language we use that is vulgar or dirty. I wanted to use the word unacceptable, but there's very little language that is unacceptable to our society nowadays. Obscene talk includes dirty jokes, foul words, and speaking of and in dishonorable ways. This language, too, is manipulative, as it describes dishonorable things as if they were honorable. These things are all summed up by the exhortation to not lie to one another. For as we have already pointed out, these various abuses of speech are all manipulative in one form or another. They seek to deceive the other. Lies and deceit, though, are the complete opposite of Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. As his followers, we must put off all manipulative and deceitful speech and all of its practices. For these are all a part of the old self, which we have put off in Christ with all of its practices. We've put off the old and we have put on the new self. Paul describes this new self a little bit in verse 10, but mostly what we'll see next week. This new self we see in verse 10, though, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is an important point. First of all, we see that Paul has described this process in both the past tense and in the present tense. We have put off the old and on the new, but we are being renewed, so that at the exact same moment, as we sit here now, we are at once both completely new and being made new. In this way, the path of discipleship is quite simply living to be what we already are in Christ. For in Christ we are new creations, and in Christ we are being made new. Recognize that the old is gone this morning, and no longer live under its control. Instead, let us live as the new creations that we are, and let us pursue being renewed continuously. Also this morning, let us recognize that this renewal has to do with knowledge. We began by saying that our discipleship must be mindful and not mindless. And now we see that knowledge has a crucial role in our renewal. By knowledge, we mean both knowing in a scholastic sense, as we know our ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. We also mean experientially, in the sense that we know our friends and our family. We must pursue both types of knowledge by studying Scripture and by walking with Christ each and every day. As we grow in this knowledge, God will make us continuously new, as we will be made more and more like Jesus. Verse 11 explains that there is no distinction in Christ, but that Christ is in all and for all. Regardless of any distinction we could make, we are united in Christ. The only distinction for us to be concerned about is between the old and the new in each of our individual lives. For us to be concerned about being certain that we are removing the old habits through the grace of God and putting on the new. We'll see these new habits described more completely next week. But this week we are reminded of the importance of removing the old. And Paul gave us two lists. One that concerned sexuality and one that concerned speech. Two areas that we struggle with more than any other on the path toward Christ-likeness. And so let us be men and women who set our minds on heavenly things and who in the process put to death and remove the habits of the old life. Let us seek each and every day to live as the new creations that we are in Christ, as we seek to be renewed each and every day in knowledge of Christ. Let us commit again to growing in that knowledge and that intimacy with Christ, committing to spending time studying the Scriptures and to walking with Christ each and every day. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that in Christ we are completely new. That is who we are as we sit here, new creations in Christ. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and everything that made that true. Father, I pray that just as we are new, that we would pursue being made new. That in our discipleship, we would pursue living as what you've already made us. Father, would you give us the strength to put to death any of these sins or any sin that Paul did not list here, to put it to death. To not allow for the filth of these sins to stain our lives once again, but to grow in faithfulness, in obedience, and in holiness to you. Father, would you help us to be united as Paul describes in verse 11, to not think of ourselves as being on an island, to not think that we must hide these sins that we like to pretend aren't a problem because we go to church. Father, would you help us to help each other? Would you help us to work together, to be knitted together as we seek to live without these things, to put them to death in each and every way? Father, we thank you that you are with us and that you are doing this work. And simply pray for the encouragement we need this week as we pursue it with our lives. Thank you and our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?